As I'm sure that you all have fastidiously studied the bulletin, I don't need to introduce Deacon Mark Arakovich, who's new to our parish. He's finally made his way to the 7:30 Mass. He and his wife have moved into our area and have become parishioners here, and so Deacon will be helping us out on Sundays. He works for the Federal Commission for Mines, Safety, and Health in D.C. So as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is drawing a picture for us of what a transformed human person looks like. He's presenting a kind of slideshow of what sanctity really is, of what holiness is. Now, the Christian moral vision is that what is received, not what is achieved. That holiness is a work of God. Now, the human being is acting out of the power of it, cannot act out of the power of his flesh alone. Cannot surely fulfill the law alone. That the experience of God's people in the Old Testament bears this out. That true holiness, not merely ethical rule-keeping, is possible only by and through God's grace. We can only understand this moral vision given by Jesus as a description rather than a prescription. Then notice what the text says, what the gospel says. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. It is Jesus who fulfills the law of Moses. That we who are more and more in him, and he in us, do what he does. It is his work. That Jesus goes and describes these signs, that we are transformed human beings by the power of his grace. The power of his cross goes to work in us, puts sin to death. That our old self is crucified with him, so that sin is no longer master over us. That this is a work of God. That the power is in the blood and in the cross of our Lord. The power comes to us by grace. That it's all a work of God. Hence, in today's gospel, Jesus is not simply giving us a rigorous set of rules to follow. And they are rigorous. But he's describing what we should be looking like. That his description is not an impossible ideal, but is set forth as the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is that of being transformed by his grace, being a new person, having put Christ on ourselves. That the normal Christian man has authority over his anger, over his sexuality, loves his wife and family, is a man of his word. That all of this comes to him as a fruit of God's grace. That Jesus' moral vision is that by his grace, we are not merely keeping the law, but fulfill it. The key being fulfill. Meaning to fill something until it is full, to exceed the minimum requirements, to do the maximum. That when we fulfill the law, we enter into that full vision and meaning of the law. We enter completely into the love of Christ. And so our Lord provides descriptions of a transformed person. And these pictures that he draws for us, makes for us, are often called antitheses because they're all formulated in this way. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And the key point to see them as pictures of what happens to a person in whom Jesus is really living. That he starts out with that first picture. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill. And whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says to brother Raca will be answered to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says to you, you fool, will be liable to the fiery Gehenna. That the Lord teaches us that the commandment not to kill has a deeper meaning. That what leads to murder? Is it not that furnace of anger, retribution, hatred within us? That we all can experience that flash of anger, and it passes. That further, there's such thing as righteous anger, which is caused by a perception of an injustice and sin. Our Lord himself exhibited that kind of anger on many occasions. Like when he cleansed the temple of the money changers. We can exhibit that kind of anger. Like when we go on the March for Life to protest the injustice of abortion. We can think of like times in our history of our country. Like when Martin Luther King marching for civil rights. We can exhibit a just anger over that injustice. This type of anger is not contempt. Rather, the anger that is condemned is that which is born of hatred and vengeance. Anger that goes so far as to wish harm to another, to deny that person their human dignity. This is what leads to murder. That the Lord has this sort of anger in mind. It is revealed in the examples he cites, which uses the words raca and fool. That these words express contempt and hatred. The raca doesn't really have a clear translation that we know of, but it has the same kind of impact, though, as what like a four-letter word does today in our world. It's a very harmful word, expressing deep contempt to the person when you say it. That such utterances cannot come from a person in whom our Lord is living in. That to the degree that we allow Christ to live in us, they will not come from us. That increasingly we cannot hate others, for the Lord is in us, has died for us out of love. How can we hate someone that he loves? The Lord makes it clear that if we don't rid ourselves of this anger, that we're going to go to jail. That settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown in prison. And you won't be released until the last penny has been paid. That either we allow our Lord to effect this reconciliation on us, or we're off to jail. That whether this jail is hell or purgatory, it doesn't really matter. It's a jail. Okay, it might seem like maybe perhaps it's purgatory because he does go on to say, until that last penny is paid. That's what purgatory is. Until we've paid off that time of purification, then we're released. Then we're not going to heaven, though. Unless and until this anger is resolved, why delay the issue? Let the Lord work on it now. Don't go to jail because of our grudges, because of our stubbornness to refuse to admit our own offenses, to ask for that forgiveness to anger, to love better. That we have also gone and heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That the Lord teaches us the commandment against adultery has a deeper meaning. That's not merely about transgressing marital boundaries. That to fill this law full means to be chaste in all matters, in mind and in heart. That's certainly wrong to engage in any illicit sexual union. But if one is looking at pornography, fantasizing about others, one is already in adultery. What the Lord is offering us here is a clean mind and a pure heart, as he stated in the Beatitudes at the beginning of his sermon. He's offering us authority over our sexuality, over our thoughts, to be able to control our passions, our bodies. And for those who are in Christ, self-mastery increases. Purity of mind and heart become a greater reality. That our flesh alone cannot do this. But thanks to God who gives us the victory in Christ. That it's his work in us that gives us these gifts. And from there he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, to tear it out, throw it away. Or your arm, your hand, whatever it is. That it's better for us to lose one of our members than our whole body to go into Gehenna. That we have to be serious about these matters. The Lord is using hyperbole here to make the point. That it's more serious to sin than to lose your eyesight or one of your limbs. And most people don't think this way. They make light of sin. Sexual sin in particular. God, though, does not make light of sin. Jesus teaches us here that it's worse to lose our soul than to lose part of our body. that we were to lose our eyesight or a limb to cancer, we probably would beg God to deliver us from that, to keep our body whole. Why do we not think of sin this way as well, though? Why are we not horrified to the same degree of what our sins are? That we are clearly skewed in our thinking at times this way. That Jesus is clear that this sort of sins can land us in hell, which is called Gehenna. That lustful thinking, looking at impure images, adultery, contraception, are not part of that life in Christ, who wants to give us freedom and authority over our passions, over the wants of our body. That many people today are in some pretty serious bondage that comes from the sins they're committing with their bodies. That Jesus stands before us all and says, come, let me live in you and give you the gift of purity. It will be my gift to you. It will be my work in you to set you free from all disordered passions. And then he goes on. And it's also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce. For I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. At the time of Jesus, divorce was permitted in Israel. That a man, though, had to follow certain rules. And those rules, though, depended upon which scribe, which Pharisee you were seeing, which rabbi you were seeing. That divorce could be because there was some kind of marital transgression. But it also could have just been because that woman made a poor meal for dinner, something that didn't taste very good. She burned it or something. And so the guy decides he's going to go and divorce her for it. And it could be as petty as that for why divorce happened. But our Lord goes and says, to fulfill the marriage law is to love your spouse. That he teaches that when he begins to live his life in us, the love for our spouse will grow. The love for our children will deepen. That divorce won't even occur to us. That who wants to divorce someone they love? That the Lord can help us to love our enemy. Surely he can help us to love our family members, to love our spouse and our children. That some of the deepest hurts can occur in marriage. But the Lord can heal all wounds, help us to forget the painful things in our past. That the Lord is blunt here. He simply refused to recognize that a piece of paper from a human judge approving divorce. That God is not impressed by a legal document. May well consider that married couple despite of it. That the Lord says here, come to me. Or refuse to live in peace, your broken heart. Let me bring healing. That sometimes one of the spouses simply leaves or refuses to live in peace. In such a case, the Lord can heal by removing that loneliness and hurt that might drive one away to look for something else where more trouble is waiting. That we need to let our Lord bring strength, bring healing. A restoration of that unity. That he still works miracles, and sometimes that's what it takes. And these are the pictures he paints for us of what our transformed lives should look like because of his grace. Because we have allowed him into our lives. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with more than promises, with prescriptions, but descriptions. More so than prescriptions. The Lord is telling us what we can and will do for us. That in all these ways, the law is not merely kept, but fulfilled. It is filled full in the sense that the implications are abundantly and joyfully lived out in our Lord. As our Lord transforms our lives by his grace, by the power of his love for us. That Christ came to fulfill the law, and our union with Christ grows more perfect as we also fulfill the law. That what Christ does, we also do. That we are in him, and he in us. That he is that vine, we are the branches. That if we remain in him, he will remain in us, and we will bear much fruit. That apart from him, we can do nothing. That we need to be those witnesses of the transformative power of his love. To show the world, this is what can happen. This is what we are meant to do. How we are meant to live out our lives. Because of the power of the cross. Because we have a Lord who loves us, who wishes to fill our lives up abundantly with his joy, with his love, that he can go and look at us and say the Beatitudes to us as testaments of who we are.